As I talked with Pastor Paul at one time, some time back, we were just talking about my passion for discipleship. And I noticed even on your bulletin, you have a blurb about discipleship. What's it say on that sidebar going across the front of your bulletin? Somebody read it. Cultivating disciples of Jesus for the glory of God. Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, and it sounds as if it's pretty important to you, so maybe I should just pray and we could all go home because we all know what it's all about. But the fact of the matter is that most Christian people probably have never been in a significant discipleship relationship with other believers, or don't understand how to go about getting involved in it, or what to do, or its value. So this morning we're going to look at the value of discipleship as exemplified by the Apostle Paul and his disciple Timothy. We'll be looking primarily at 1 and 2 Timothy, and we should be able to get through it. You might have to sit a little bit longer, but just we'll get out of here sometime. Let's open in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here, to have the freedom to sit and listen, to engage, to dialogue, to chat, to interact with your word, to do it freely. Forgive us, Lord, for perhaps neglecting your word at times, to not allowing it to have center stage in our lives most of the time, as you would like us to do. Help us to be able to spend some moments reflecting this morning, perhaps learning and trying to figure out just how important and how near and dear this is to your own heart, so that we can change and impact and influence others within our sphere of influence. Bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus' chosen spheres of influence to change the world were what? His 12 core apostles. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a biblical expectation that you also will seek to change the world in your sphere of influence. When I disciple young men, one of the early things that I do, a first or second meeting with them, is I ask them to write their own epitaph. When I'm meeting with a 14-year-old, and I ask a young man, and I ask him to think about writing his epitaph, what does he want to have appear on his grave marker when his life is done? He doesn't want to think about it. That seems to be so far in the future. It's hard. But I think it's helpful and important to challenge these young men that I work with to think about the end at the beginning. No young person wants to think about that. But if you don't have a clear understanding and expectation of what you're aiming for, you will miss it. One of my favorite authors, outdoor humorist Patrick McManus, is not famous for being a good shot. In fact, he's famous for being a bad shot. But he always says that he always aims at what he hits. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the other way around. And in the Christian life, if you have a desire to impact people with the gospel, to change people within your sphere of influence, if you have a Patrick McManus approach to aim at what you hit instead of hit what you aim at, your life is not going to amount to as much as you had hoped it would, and you will be all over the place on what gets written on your grave marker, because others will have control over it. They won't think these things of you that you want them to think of you. It helps us to focus on what's important. A much better chance of hitting the target if we know what we're aiming at. Psalm chapter 71, I think David is perhaps one of the best examples and illustrations, articulate examples of discipleship. You don't need to turn there. I'll just highlight a few things. He says, "For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord," in verse 5, My confidence since my youth, from birth I have relied on you, and you brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. Verse 17, since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Continue, do not cast me away when I am old. Don't forsake me. Be not far from me, O Lord, but as for me, I will always have hope. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, until I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. King David's example and commitment as he recognizes that discipleship is a sacred trust and a lifelong responsibility. That is important, I think, for us to remember. Believers and non-believers alike are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and you have a lot of paper room on your notes there. If you want to take notes, I have 3 points that begin with the letter C, so it's real easy, but you can write other things too. Believers and non-believers are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Believers are commanded to make disciples and to be influencers and world changers within our own sphere of influence. Additionally, we are cautioned about the significant responsibility of being a world changer and the high cost of both being a disciple and making disciples. So those three C's are believers and non-believers are called to be disciples. Believers are commanded to make disciples and be influencers. And we are cautioned about the significant responsibility of being a world changer. So Jesus' core of 12 apostles was his chosen sphere of influence. They were the people whom he poured his life into. Why couldn't Jesus or God just have stationed smiling angels with swords on every street corner to direct traffic and control people's behaviors? They could have been visible. They could have smiled when you were doing nice things. They could have flashed their sword when you were doing bad things. And he could have... There's all sorts of ways that God, in his creativity, probably could have orchestrated things to make himself known. But he didn't do that. He chose one of the most ridiculous things I can think of to, for lack of a better word, peddle what he was selling, himself. He chose frail people. On top of that, he chose fishermen. The fishermen who tell the best stories are one-armed fishermen. You know that, don't you? That fish was this big. How many of you trust explicitly and wholly, unequivocally, the word of a fisherman? Okay, you begin to get my point that humanity isn't all that it necessarily is cracked up to be. We are frail, we are prone to exaggeration when we're talking about our fish. We mess up, and yet Jesus poured his life into these people. This was his chosen method, not swords, angels with swords and smiles, but disciples. These people, frail people, some of them not overly educated. One of them a tax gatherer who was, his profession was known for its corruption and greed. People who were despised by others. And yet, that's whom he chose. He poured his life into them. In his high priestly prayer at the end of his life, he acknowledged to his Father in John 17, 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He was referring to discipling these 12, his chosen method to change the world. He could have picked other people, I suppose, but he chose them, and he invested his life in those people to make relationships, to influence other people, very personal interactions with people. The Apostle Paul, as you read any of his stuff, you probably, chances are very high that you, as you read any of Apostle Paul's works, you skim over some of the things in the last half of every book, which is the names of people. And sometimes at the beginning, there's names of people that we tend to overlook. We skip over them. But it's really interesting in that the Apostle Paul has about 75 named people and groups who are his very significant spheres of influence, his very personal relationships and interactions with these people, interdependence upon these people in these groups. This morning, we're going to look at 1 and 2 Timothy, primarily Paul's relationship with Timothy. I understand you've been looking in Acts, reading through chapter Acts, and Timothy shows up in Acts only 5 times. So it's not a really big deal in the book of Acts, but he really is a significant person. But before we look at Timothy and the person and the writing of Paul, let's just talk a little bit about what a disciple is and discipleship in general. It's on the front of your bulletin, so I would suppose that any one of you could come up here and give us a lecture about discipleship, because that's who you are as a church. You should ooze discipleship because it's on the front of your bulletin. And you should all be experts in this. So I could sit down and listen to you talking to me about discipleship. But perhaps since Paul asked me to talk about this, I'll keep going. Is that okay with you? Okay. One can be a Christian and not be a disciple. The word disciple comes from the Greek word Matthias, is used only a few times in the Gospel and the book of Acts. It means one who adheres completely to the teaching of another, making them their rule of life and conduct. Let me read that again. It means one who adheres completely to the teaching of another, making them their rule of life and conduct. Every believer in Jesus Christ deserves the opportunity to grow spiritually through relationship with other believers, because growth is expected. We have a word for it, fancy word. It's called sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, growing in our faith. Every believer is also expected to receive, to achieve their full potential for God, which will not and cannot happen in a vacuum. It can't happen in isolation. We are built, we are designed for relationship. Jesus chose his 12 out of many, many disciples, and he focused on them for relationship, to investing in them relationally. Spiritual maturity and influence happens through relationships with other frail human beings, some of them even fishermen. Many believers have never been in a discipleship relationship, and many are even perhaps afraid of it. Believers are expected to reach the world by continually evangelizing and discipling other people. And we'll have some verses that we'll look at talking about this in just a bit. I had one gentleman after a church service that I spoke at, he came up to me. And he said, I've been a Christian all my life. I've never been discipled, and I've never discipled anybody. He said, I wouldn't even know how to go about finding somebody to disciple. I wouldn't even know where to start. So when we recruited people to send them to Africa, there were several things that were important for us. One, that they were believers. That was important because they were going to represent an evangelical Christian mission organization. talking to Africans, many school children in schools and such, perhaps given an opportunity to share their testimony. So we began thinking that there are some critical things that are important to be a short-term missionary from America in Africa to that were qualifications of discipleship. One is you had to be able to share your testimony. You had to be able to pray in public. Many people, you'd get into a pastor's home for coffee or tea and biscuits, and the pastor would say, oh, to the young person, would you pray? And an American youngster raised in the church might say, oh, no, I don't pray in public. It looks kind of bad for the other missionaries who are coordinating this short-term team with an African pastor and some believers to have a short-term missionary say, no, I don't pray. Additionally, we expect that a person will be able to take a passage of Scripture as if you're on a short-term mission team and you find out the second Sunday that you get to preach that Sunday in the morning. Is that right? Is that when it happened? In the morning, you find out that you get to preach that morning. Always be prepared in season and out of season. So we have an expectation that a person can take a passage of Scripture and lead a short devotional. And we also expect that a person going out as a short-term missionary, a disciple, is reading the Scripture for their own personal edification. So these are some real core basic elemental things, and these are places to start with others. Perhaps you think, I'm not doing as good on reading the Scripture as I would like. Okay, again, we don't do life well in a vacuum or in isolation, but in relationship with other frail human beings who probably are struggling with the same things we are, you just start asking around or through the men's ministry at the church or the ladies' ministry or the youth. You just, I would like somebody to help me read this and be accountable for it and to read more of the Scripture, because, goodness, in January, I start every year, and by January 14th, I'm fizzling down, and by February 3rd, you know, it's been 3 days since I even picked up my Bible. Okay, that's not a discipline. That does not meet the qualifications of what we said a disciple was. One who adheres completely to the teachings of another, making them their rule of life and conduct. That is the Patrick McManus approach to Christian life of aiming at what you hit. Say, okay, January 1st, my target was here, but the target is moving and I'm content with that. That's a slippery slope for a person who wants to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We need to know what we're aiming at. Let's look at Timothy. He was in the town of Lystra on the eastern slopes of Turkey, eastern side of Turkey. Paul encounters him on his second missionary trip now. Many people think on his first missionary trip as he came through there, he led his mother and grandmother to the Lord, and probably Timothy as well. And now in the second missionary trip, we're meeting Timothy a little bit more. Acts 16:1. I think you're beyond that already in church and your services. You're not to Acts 16 yet. That's where you're going to meet Timothy, so we're jumping ahead. His father was a Greek, probably not a believer. His mother and grandmother were devout followers of God. They were Jews and believing Jews. His name means honoring God, and he had an excellent reputation. Recognizing Timothy's spiritual growth, his excellent reputation, Paul and Silas, as they're coming through town, they latch onto him, or he latches onto them, and they take him along. So Timothy is with Paul then for quite an extended period of time. Paul sends him to Corinth. He sends him to pastor the church in Ephesus and deal with the false heresies and the false teachers there. Timothy apparently helped to co-author with Paul, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. His name is attributed with those writings. Very closely involved with Paul. There's only 5 mentions of him in Acts, but he turns out to be a significant leader in the early church under the discipleship of Paul. Timothy is with Paul then throughout the second and third missionary trip. He is with him on his first imprisonment in Rome when he was under house arrest, where he had freedom to have guests come in. And except for a brief time when Paul sent him to encourage the church in Thessalonica and then sent him ahead to Philippi when Paul went somebody else, Timothy was with Paul all that time. That's significant. They were doing life together on the road, getting to know each other. After the first Rome imprisonment, Paul sent Timothy to deal with the false teachers in Ephesus, and he then wrote that first letter to Timothy in that context. Tradition then has Timothy staying in Ephesus as the pastor and the bishop through his martyrdom in Ephesus in about 80 AD, outliving Paul by 13 years or so. So 2 Timothy then, that we'll look at in just a moment, is the last of Paul's writing. So Timothy and Titus kind of go together, the pastoral epistles, pouring his heart and soul into these two young men that he was discipling. But 2 Timothy is Paul's last writing, written from this harsh environment of jail in Rome, in which he was not under house arrest, but it was entirely different. His second imprisonment, in which he describes some of his close friends having abandoned him. And he was looking forward to Timothy perhaps coming to visit with him again. His second letter to Timothy is reflective. It's a lonely Paul right towards the end. Paul knows that he's almost at the end of his life. Yet it shows Paul's consistency in life and ministry and his deep relationship with Titus. I go back then to Psalm 71 and King David pleading with the Lord, "Don't depart from me and don't leave me until I have declared your love to the next generation." And I see the same thing here with the Apostle Paul and 2 Timothy. He is consistent in his life and ministry. So let's look at 1 Timothy and open your Bibles if you have them or want to. We're going to go through this, believe it or not, we're going to go through both books in about 3.5 minutes to emphasize, not to preach the books expositorily, but to pick out and highlight some key things in regards to Paul's approach to discipleship, how he did it, to come back and tie that in, or understand that it's tied into how he and the other apostles were discipled by Jesus. Jesus poured his life into them. So I'm just going to read, I'll give you the verse, and you won't be able to keep up. But if you want to write them down, you can. Chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 18, I urge you, I give you, I urge you to strong teaching. I give you this instruction. Now, in almost all of these, there's a goal. There's something that he is aiming at. The goal is love, a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Verse 18, the goal is to fight for your faith. I give you this instruction. Fight for your faith. Hold on to your faith. What or why? For a clear conscience. For a clear conscience. Chapter 2, verse 1, I urge you, what? To prayer as foremost in worship. The goal is to, stated there, is to live peacefully, quiet, in godliness and holiness. So let me read Verse 1 again, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. So this is really key right here. Paul is demonstrating to Timothy that prayer is foremost in worship. He's challenging him. He's urging them. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 are the qualities and characteristics of godly overseers, deacons, and their wives. The goal in all of this is to receive an excellent standing. Verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. For those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4. The whole chapter is personal instructions to Timothy and to the whole church. Verse 6 shows us the goal. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So in other words, don't keep it to yourself. All of this stuff I'm telling you, Timothy, is not for your own personal benefit necessarily. It's so that you can share it in relationship with others as well. That's the ultimate goal. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of scriptures. Don't neglect your gift. Apparently, in Acts, he received a gift on the laying on of hands. And Paul tells him here, don't neglect this, but use this. Be diligent in these matters. Verse 15, give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. In other words, he's saying here, people are watching you. Everyone will be able to see your progress. They know your gifts. You're not living your Christian faith in isolation. You've probably heard jokes and derisive comments about Christian business people and Christian vendors. And somebody might say, when they find out that so-and-so is a Christian business person or Christian vendor, they say, wow. Or you worked in the office with somebody. I would never have known that person. I've known that person for 12. I've worked side by side with that person for 12 years, and I did not know that they claimed to be a Christian. Our Christian faith, our walk, is not supposed to be in a vacuum. It's not for our own personal benefit. It is solely for the purpose of becoming more Christ-like, to honor and glorify God, and for others' benefit, to bring the gospel to other people. And he says right here in verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. That's the warning in this passage. Persevere in them to save yourself and your hearts. Chapter 5 is advice. The result of chapter 5, verse 17, teaching and preaching elders are worthy of double honor. So double your pastor's salary. He's worth it. There's a lot of different ways that you can take this, but it's important. It's honorable. And it's an honorable thing for you to do as well, to be engaged in teaching, in directing the affairs of the church, becoming involved. It's an honorable thing. Chapter 6 basically is warnings, including the love of money. But you, man of God, in verse 11 now is where I'm at, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue. So here's the goal. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So the warnings are against many things, including the love of money. You, as a believer, flee from these things And verse 6, have contentment. Pursue righteousness and godliness. Verse 13, I charge you. This is chapter 6, verse 13. I charge you. Verse 20, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter. This is very personal. He begins talking here. Guard what's been entrusted. Now, when you want to guard something, what comes to mind? Perhaps a soldier with a gun. Perhaps putting it in your drawer or your nightside stand, hoping that your wife won't find your stash of chocolate. You're guarding it because she never comes to that side of the bed. There's all sorts of things that come to mind, perhaps, when you think of guard. Paul tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to his care. Let me suggest that this guarding is not putting what he has received into a wall safe. Because what does that do? That simply keeps it from view. It comes directly after Paul tells Timothy that you're on full public display and everybody is watching you. Make sure that they see your growth and maturing, but guard what has been entrusted to you. How? By investing in others' lives and making mature disciples. Protect, but not isolate. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Timothy, my dear son, verse chapter 2. Very personal. Verse 8, don't be ashamed to testify of our Lord. Verse 14, copy me. This is astounding. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Scriptures, with the Holy Spirit who lives in you. I missed the verse there. He says, copy me. Don't be ashamed. Now, if you have kids, you know that they will copy you. Sometimes they will mimic you. And you say, what are you doing that for? Or where did you pick up that little annoying habit? I asked my wife one time, why is one of our daughters so sarcastic? She said, where do you think she learned it from? And that was eye-opening for me. People were imitating me, and I wasn't intending for them to imitate me. It worked well for me, but it doesn't look good on you. Okay? Paul says to Timothy, imitate me, copy me, be just like me. Do the things that I do. I have in my pocket a toothbrush. You want to know why I have a toothbrush with me? Because I forgot to take it out of my pocket. Actually, I have a toothbrush in my pocket. I do. This is, it looks to you like a stick with a piece of lint on it. It is. It's a stick, but it's a medicinal stick. It is a toothbrush for most of the billion Muslims in the world today. Why? Because the Prophet Muhammad used to break off a branch off of this medicinal plant, and he would always carry it tucked behind his ear or in his shirt pocket. And whenever he felt like it, he would just brush his gums and his teeth with the toothbrush before there was toothpaste or soft bristled brushes. And because to be a good Muslim means that you must, let me say that again, to be a good Muslim means that you must do the things Muhammad did in the same manner in which Muhammad did them. Now, don't lose sight of what we're talking about here. Paul is telling Timothy to copy me. I am an example in all things related to faith. Copy me because others are watching you. Muslims, to this day, the world over, brush their teeth with a medicinal stick, a twig, because that's what they're supposed to do to be a good Muslim. They are copying Muhammad. The call to prayer is nasalized in the Muslim world. Allahu Akbar. Okay, that's nasalized. The reason it is nasalized is because Muhammad had a cold one day, and he was leading the prayers in his courtyard, and his followers said, maybe you should not lead prayers because you have a cold. He said, no, I'm okay. So then he started leading the prayers, the call to prayer, nasalized. And because he had the revelation that had said that nothing that the prophet does is of his own revelation, of his own design, it is not but revelation that Allah has taught him, came to mean that Muhammad didn't even do anything of his own choice, but he did it because God directed him. So to demonstrate that you are honoring God, you copied Muhammad in what he did and how he did it. And so then Muhammad got sick. He left home. It was stayed in his home. He could hear the call to prayer across the courtyard, and the call to prayer began changing, and he came back 2 or 3 days later, and he was powerless to stop it because his followers had said, surely he was nasalizing the call to prayer because Allah told him to do that, and he was powerless to stop it. That is copying. That's imitating. The Apostle Paul says, copy me, to Timothy. The sanctification process is becoming more Christ-like. The discipleship relationship that you can engage in is helping one another learn to copy Paul, to emulate the things that Paul wants us to do, the things that our own reading of Scripture calls us to do. Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This is 4 generations of disciples in this one verse. Paul is normalizing discipleship, normalizing the importance and value of our roles of living so others can see us, not like the person who says, I never knew my office cubicle mate was a Christian for 5 years. Okay? We're not supposed to guard it so secretly that nobody knows we're a Christian. Guard what we've been entrusted with in the lives of other people. Verse 2, the things you have heard me, 2 different generations there, Timothy and Titus, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, this is another generation of disciples, who will also be qualified to teach others yet again, to another generation. Again, coming back to King David and his normalizing, passing on the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Don't let me die until I have achieved that which I have set as a value for my life. Endure hardships in verse 3. And it gives 2 examples, military and sports participation, athletic participation, for a chance to get a reward. Verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Correctly handling the word of truth. Verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, flee evil desires. What's the goal of this? To pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those, again, here we go in verse 22, 2:22, along with those who call on the Lord. This speaks to the discipleship relationship in community, not trying to hide your life. The warnings then come at the end of chapter 2 into verse chapter 3, verse 9. Then we get to chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. You know the things that happened to me. speaks to the need for people in our lives. You know these things that have happened to us. You folks are praying Sunday mornings for people in your church. You're doing life together. You're demonstrating love for one another. You're showing compassion and care for one another. You're doing life together. That's critical. That's really, really important. Verse 3:14, but as for you, continue to learn. Here he gives specific examples and value of the importance of Scripture as normative and foundational in a believer's life. Because this is one of the all-time great verses of the New Testament, isn't it? All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has normalized the intake and value of Scripture. So as you consider being involved in a discipleship relationship, what is it that you need to do? We saw earlier, prayer is normative in worship, and Scripture intake is normative, and relationships are normative. Chapter 4, verse 1, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. The warnings and then the goal in verse 8 of chapter 4, the crown of righteousness for a faithful disciple. This is the goal that Paul has been searching for. He is reflecting on verse 6 here. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. He knows his time is almost over, and he's reflecting with his disciple. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on this day. Jesus calls both believers and non-believers to be disciples. To Peter and Andrew, he said, come, follow me. To James and John, he said, come, follow me. To Matthew, the tax collector, Jesus said, follow me. Jesus says to us, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. To the non-believers, Jesus says, come. I gave my life for you. I already paid the penalty for your sins. I'm madly in love with you. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven whereby you can be saved. To all who believe in my name and receive me, I will give them the right to become children of God. The Lord is patient with you, he says to non-believers, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This calling requires a response, an exercise of the will. To be a disciple or to make a disciple requires a response and a commitment, both. As a believer, we're commanded to be disciple makers. We think of the Great Commission, Matthew 29, right? All of the Gospels actually have a commission. Acts 1:8 is also a commission. 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, we are ambassadors of Christ, bearing the message of reconciliation whereby God has reconciled himself to mankind. That's a 24/7 responsibility. If you're an ambassador, you are never off duty. You're always an ambassador. Well, as believers, as disciples, we are never off duty. We can't go home and take our shoes off and say, pastor can't see me. Now I'm not a disciple for a little bit. We're always, always on duty. Paul mentions repeatedly the gospel, my gospel, no other gospel. He rails against those who deny the gospel or the resurrection as false teachers. The main point of emphasis for Paul and Timothy and us as believers and even for non-believers is the gospel, our response to it as a disciple, and our biblical influence peddling, what we do with it afterwards. As believers, we're cautioned also about the responsibility and high cost of being a disciple. As a believer, a Christian may profess to believe in God, but live as if there is no God. They may even go to church and be involved in religious activities, and they live as though God doesn't exist. There's no spiritual growing personal relationship with God as demonstrated by significant spiritual growth or change. As a disciple, sacrifice is expected. Jesus told his followers, "They've persecuted me, they'll persecute you." To be a good disciple requires a totally committed life. Luke 14 talks about the cost of being a disciple. You must give up everything and follow him. Yet not all who are called will respond. Some have good intentions, but little follow through. One disciple who wanted to follow Jesus told Jesus that he wanted to wait until he was older. And Jesus gave that very harsh response, "Let the dead bury the dead." He turned back. John 6:66 says, "Many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So as we conclude, a couple questions. How are you doing as a disciple? Or are you even a disciple of Jesus yet? How are you doing as a devoted follower and an influencer of others towards Christ? A disciple knows that there is no substitute for regular scripture reading, Bible study, prayer, worship, sharing one's faith, and influencing others to godliness and holiness. This is normative. A disciple understands sacrifice and commitment and understands the need to make other disciples and to disciple others who can make others. A month ago, we celebrated Reformation Sunday. Two days later, was some celebrated Halloween. It was the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther, which has impacted the church unlike perhaps anything since the book of Acts itself. The cardinal principles of the Reformation were the supremacy of the Scriptures, justification by faith alone, and the priesthood of all believers. Perhaps you heard me say the priesthood of the believer. That's not what I said, nor is it what Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli and the other reformers talked about. Major sections of the Protestantism, especially Baptists, beginning in about the mid-1800s and the early 1900s, began to speak of the priesthood of the believer in the singular. The reformers wrote of it, spoke of it, taught of it in the plural, the priesthood of all believers. This is a key difference. The problem here was never a matter of a lonely, isolated seeker of truth being able to relate to God without a priest involved, but rather a band of faithful believers, a church, ministering relationally for personal growth and outreach more than anything else. The development in the early 1900s of this highly individualistic principle of it's me and God, we're doing good, don't need to talk to you about it, me and God, we're doing good, leads to the concept of soul competency, which is each person's accountability before God alone, which is true. But Luther did not believe that all Christians, while Luther did believe that all Christians have direct access to God without having to go through priests, he insisted that the priesthood of all believers was tempered with the concept of the purpose of the church being to be relational with each other, to be a gospel witness to those who don't know God. We stand before God and we intercede for one another. We proclaim God's word to one another. We celebrate his presence with us, among us, in worship, praise, and fellowship. Our prime priestly ministry must not terminate upon ourselves, but rather it propels us into the world in service and evangelical gospel witness and making disciples. The priesthood of all believers emphasizes Christians' evangelical authority and responsibility to come to God, before God, on behalf of others. That's what discipleship is all about. It's us relationally to draw others to a loving relationship with the Father. From a biblical frame of reference, living the Christian life is not something we do in isolation for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of others. Each one of these things we've talked about, we could talk for another 20 minutes about, 30 minutes about, over the course of a year, and I'm sure with that blurb on the front of your bulletin, discipleship is important. And I would encourage you in your journey and your walk as you seek to become a better disciple of Jesus Christ to engage with others. Don't do it in isolation. Don't guard it and put it in a wall safe, but guard it by investing it and sharing it with other people. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the time we have this morning to just chat and to look at your word and to consider what's involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ and draw others who don't know you personally into a relationship with you, which is the very beginning of being a disciple. Give us a good day. Give us the opportunity to impact others within our sphere of influence with how you are changing us and working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.